Now, once again, we'll be in Acts 9. I'd like to preface this message by commenting just briefly upon the issues of today and this week. I don't suppose any of us were particularly surprised when the Supreme Court of the United States ruled in some rather interesting ways with the effect that an awful lot of people are celebrating and rejoicing that same-sex marriage is, at least in their minds, now the law of the land. We are not necessarily there, but the train has left the station and there's an awful lot of momentum in that direction. It's hard to see how, given the spirit of the age and the cultural climate in which we live, that isn't where it's going to end. But as I say, that's not a surprise. We kind of saw this coming if you were paying any attention whatsoever. The surprise, however, was how the decision was written. Now, a 5-4 Supreme Court decision is just as weighty as a 9-0 Supreme Court decision, as far as the law is concerned. The five judges that voted the five judges that basically decided this case, at least according to what was written as the reasons, decided upon this basis. Now, I'm reading now from an article by the editor and publisher of World Magazine, but he's quoting extensively from Justice Scalia's dissent. And presumably, Justice Scalia was in the room as the discussion was made, and he's writing accurately of the reasoning of the judges who decided for the decision. And he says, and that he has not been contradicted, the majority says that the supporters of the Defense of Marriage Act acted with malice. They did it to disparage and to injure same-sex couples. That the motivation for the Defense of Marriage Act was to demean, to impose inequality, and to brand gay people as unworthy, and to humiliate their children. Now, if you believe that, then it is a logical step to say that's wrong, and that should be overturned, and that's the rationale that was used. In other words, as he continues, to defend traditional marriage, is to hold to a position that is beyond the pale of reasoned disagreement. To question whether or not same-sex marriage should be legal is to act in a way that disparages, injures, degrades, demeans, and humiliates fellow human beings. In other words, the position of historical Christian Orthodox believers is intended to provoke and demean and humiliate and injure anyone who disagrees with us. So by a 5-4 decision, the court has ruled our position is mean-spirited, bigoted, prejudicial. It's not much of a step from there to saying we don't have a right to express it. Or if we have a right to express it, we have no reason to expect the support of a government who holds just the opposite view. And that means things like tax-exempt status, protection from libel, any number of Pell Grants to universities, those sort of things. We are in an interesting time to be Christians. Justice Scalia concluded by saying it's one thing for a society to elect change. It's entirely another for a court of law to impose change by judging that anybody that opposes the court's position are enemies of the human race. Now, he said it in Latin because he's a Supreme Court justice, but That's what they said, that we are opposed. Well, this is obviously going to present some challenges for us, and we're going to have opportunities to demonstrate what we truly believe. We're going to have to do it as good citizens. We're going to have to do it as believing good citizens of this commonwealth, this country. But the passage that Brother Mike read to us spoke of a time in which the church was new and fresh, let's say. And they didn't have that hurdle to overcome because everybody outside Jerusalem in the small Jewish community, everybody believed in same-sex marriage. I mean, homosexuality was rampant in the ancient world. Their problem was simply proclaiming the truth of Jesus. Got you killed. Not persecuted, killed. Twice in the passage Brother Mike read, because Saul of Tarsus is openly proclaiming Jesus to be the Son of God and openly proclaiming him to be the Christ, people are getting together with the idea, this fella needs to be killed. Now, he shouldn't have been too surprised, because before his encounter on the road to Damascus, that's exactly what Saul of Tarsus was thinking and was actively going about orchestrating. So it's not as though the church has never been here before. And as the church goes through such periods of real pressure and possibly great persecution, even to the point of shedding blood, which we may come to, the church grows. The church propagates the faith. Because true Christians are identified by whether or not they stand for truth. There's a lot more in this passage. That's why we're going to have to briefly go over some things and then perhaps on the edges come back in other directions and cover others. One of the things that kind of struck me, and I studied this passage all week, when Mike's reading it, I suddenly realized that when verse 19b, I guess we call it, speaks about the fact he was some days with the disciples in Damascus, verse 23 says, when many days had passed. So all of a sudden the timeline changes a little bit. And that's just an interesting observation. I haven't studied out necessarily what that implies, but I do have a timeline here. I do think this is describing a period that happens over a period of probably 3 years. So this isn't just a very short little thing. Right? And so the issue didn't go away. I mean, the issue doesn't vanish. They're trying to kill Saul of Tarsus in Damascus at the beginning of this passage. Years later, they're still trying to kill him in Jerusalem over the same thing. And we'll get to all the reasons and whys. And so we shouldn't expect the present crisis to pass quickly and everything go back to normal. In fact, it will be a bad thing if it does. If the church just adjusts to the new reality that Romans 1, 29 through 32 can't be preached anymore. I mean, think about the fact that we proclaim a Savior who saves us from the wrath of God, which we justly deserve because we are sinners. But it is inhuman to tell a person who's a sinner of a particular kind that he's a sinner. And if you can't tell him he's a sinner, what does he need a Savior for? See, it is a much bigger challenge than we think. And yet it's also an opportunity. But in this passage, we also see a common problem throughout church history. It's the fact that an awful lot of people profess to be believers who, in point of fact, may not be. It's another one of the good things about persecution upon a church. You don't have, when people are getting thrown to the lions for being believers, you didn't have a whole lot of people saying, me too, I'm a believer, throw me to the lions. Though it often reduced so many people that wanted to be martyred for Christ, the church had to preach against martyrdom. Sometimes people who profess to be believers do it honestly, sincerely from their heart, and very, very accurately. They are believers, they know they're believers, and they're giving an honest testimony of it. Sometimes they're being very honest and very sincere, and they don't have any foundation for it whatsoever. They don't really know the gospel. They kind of got a version they heard from somebody somewhere, or picked it up by osmosis, or think because grandma's been a deacon in the church forever, they must be saved. I mean, there's a few variations in there too. But that doesn't make them believers. And then, of course, there are people who want to profess to be a believer, and it will be less and less in times of persecution because they think they'll gain some advantage. Maybe a personal advantage, they feel better about themselves, or other people feel better about them because they claim to be Christians too, or a financial or political advantage. As I say, in the day and age in which we're living, when the country seems to be dividing up along some really interesting lines, there will be some who claim the spiritual Christian high ground who probably aren't Christians. And the church is going to have to kind of wade through those waters as well. Well, how can anybody know for certain they're a believer? I think this passage helps us with this. The only way you can really know is go to the scriptures. Let's face it, you don't want to go to the philosophies of men. You don't want to go to an individual preacher and say, well, you remember I did this, and what do you think? Go to the scriptures. Last week, I pointed out at the beginning of the message that there are certain things that happen in the book of Acts that are there purely as examples. They are not patterns. They're examples of how God can work. And obviously, God can do anything he wants to do, in any way he wants to do it. But there's examples but they're not patterns. They're not the sort of things set for all time. This is the way it should always look. And there are things like the preaching in Acts 2, which led to 3,000 people getting saved in one day. Now, if that's the pattern, we're falling far, far short of that pattern. That just doesn't happen that often. It could happen again. It's kind of happened a couple of times with a lot of people got swept in the kingdom at once. But it's relatively rare. What I think I called last week, kind of a lone wolf baptism out in the middle of nowhere with just Philip out there baptizing the Ethiopian eunuch. That was kind of a one-off. The testimony of the New Testament church, of the New Testament, is that churches baptize. And when you're baptized into the church. You don't have the kind of renegade loners out here being baptized one season, two season, going off on their own, and there is no church involved. And the rather dramatic way Saul got saved. I mean, I suppose it would help all of us if we were going down the road one day and we were struck blind and had a personal conversation with Jesus. We wouldn't have much doubt about our salvation after that. But don't you figure Satan could counterfeit that pretty well? In fact, he seems to have counterfeited it real well in a lot of people's minds. You know, the largest, most evangelistic, and evangelistic I'm not meaning in the Christian sense, but one of the most evangelistic, quote, Christian but non-Christian sects in America, the Mormon Church, is based upon the revelation of an angel of light named Moroni who appeared to Joseph Smith and gave him directions to secret tablets that only he could read with the magic glasses. And the Book of Mormon was gifted to them. That's their assurance. And a lot of people think they're Christians. They certainly think they're Christians. Those were patterns. I'm sorry, those were examples, but not patterns. However, when we come to this passage, we move from example to pattern. There is a pattern here of a new believer's life. There are aspects of a true believer's life here that are very, very evident. They are the pattern. They're to be emulated again and again and again. So we follow Saul of Tarsus after his conversion, after his spiritual rebirth. He has a new nature. That new nature is going to be evidenced now in new behaviors, new desires. I think we sometimes spoke of the idea if you got changed from a lion into a lamb, you'd no longer look at other lambs like food. You'd look at the green grass like food because you've got a new nature. Well, he has a new nature. There is significant change now in the focus of his life. And in these verses, which I think cover the next 3 to 4 years in the new life of Saul of Tarsus, it's very evident as the pattern emerges This is a pattern for all believers. So let me just begin this way by saying he didn't live as an individual anymore. If he ever had, he certainly doesn't now. The Christian life is not a solitary life. I suppose if you get saved in prison or on your way to Death Island somewhere, and you're going to be there all alone, it could be a solitary existence. Some of the non-pen prison narratives, perhaps. But the norm of the Christian life is not solitary. It is with other believers. Look at the passage here in verse 19b. He immediately he was with the disciples at Damascus. When he's with those disciples in verse 20, he's going into the synagogues where there's other Jews there in Damascus, and he's proclaiming Jesus in those synagogues. He's doing it so effectively that verse 22 tells us he's proving that Jesus is the Christ. And that means he's proving Jesus is the Old Testament Messiah. Christ is just the Greek form for the Old Testament Hebrew Mashiach. He is the Christ. He is the Messiah. He's proving the one you've been waiting for has come, and it was Jesus of Nazareth. And because of that, he's going to suffer. And that's exactly what we read in verses 23 through 25. His life's in danger. And it's not just a few Jews in the synagogue that have his life in danger, because as we can read in parallel text, as he goes back and talks about this in Corinthians, that the government's against him in a bit. The governor of the Arabians, the governor of the Nabataeans, the leadership in Damascus are putting guards on the gates, watching for him so they can kill him. And so he has to be rather ignominiously lowered out a window in the wall, you know, at night in a basket, you know, being deposited like a foundling somewhere. If you think about it, you know, here's this big, strong man going to Damascus in order to take care of the problem that of these disciples of the way, and he ends up having an encounter with Jesus. He has to be led like a little child because he's blind into Damascus, and then he needs to be dropped like a foundling out a window leaving Damascus. He's really had a pretty humiliating experience with this Christianity business. Now turn with me over to Galatians 1. We are coming back. We'll always come back. We may never leave Acts. In Galatians 1, I'd like to begin reading in verse, well, let's say 15. We'll pick up the story right where we are. When he who had set me apart before I was born, this is one of those wonderful texts that speak of the fact that we are known before we're born, we are called by God before we are born. The one doing the calling, we always think in our mind, well, that's God the Father, and in Ephesians 1:4 kind of says that. But right here, we realize the same one that set him apart before he was born is the one who called him by his grace. And we kind of know God the Son was involved in the active meeting there on the road to Damascus. But when he who had set me apart before I was born and who called me by his grace was pleased to reveal his Son to me, you see, God the Father, God the Son, all involved in this, in order that I might preach him, God the Son, among the Gentiles. Well, I didn't just run off to consult with anyone. I didn't immediately consult with anyone. I didn't go up to Jerusalem to those who were apostles before me. No, instead, I went away into Arabia, and then I came back to Damascus. And then, after 3 years, I went up to Jerusalem. Now, I tell you, before I really got into this week, I kind of figured he gets lowered out of the city, he drops down, he runs off to Arabia, gets a lot of neat instruction, one-on-one time with the Lord perhaps down there, then he heads to Jerusalem, and everything goes from there. And you just miss these things. You're so familiar with the passages that you miss the implications. Some of them are a lot clearer than we think. I don't know how long he's in Arabia. May not have been very long. And when they say Arabia, they are speaking of the Nabataeans, and the king of the Nabataeans actually appoints the governor of Damascus. So he may just run to the countryside. It's kind of hard to say in here. But he left the city for a bit till things calmed down, and then he came back to the city, and he was there in that city for 3 years. So we're not even sure when this many days things happened. Okay. Then he went up to Jerusalem. Now when he goes up to Jerusalem, what happens? Well, we go back now over into Acts 9. When he gets to Jerusalem, what's the first thing he tries to do? Well, verse 26 tells us when he comes to Jerusalem, first thing he wants to do, he doesn't want to live by himself. He doesn't want to be a solitary Christian. He attempts to join the other disciples. And there's thousands of them. I don't know if there's thousands anymore because Saul of Tarsus had run a lot of them off out of the city. But all the disciples, there seems to still be a pretty strong church there among the apostles. And James is leading it. He attempts to join with them. And of course, for good and solid reasons, they're a little skeptical about that. But ultimately, they do accept him. We'll get back to that in just a moment. But once he's accepted, verse 28 and 29, he goes right into the synagogues, probably the synagogue of the Hellenists, which would have been his synagogue, goes in there and boldly preaches in the name of the Lord. And guess what? Because he's so effective at that, he's going to suffer again. So much so that in verses 29 and 30, I'm not sure if Paul tells, it doesn't look like Paul told the other disciples, but when they find out that his life's under threat, the other disciples get a hold of him and secret him out of the city, out of Jerusalem, get him down to Caesarea, put him on a ship, and send him off to his hometown, to Tarsus. And incidentally, Saul of Tarsus is going to vanish from our study of Acts until we get to Acts 11. But then he'll come back in force, you might say. So just looking at the pattern there, what is this pattern for the life of a believer? Well, we see that one of the things he really felt it was important to do was join up with other believers. It was important that if you profess to be a believer, that you live the life of a believer. And it will make a difference in your life. That meant you're going to have to be faithful to your calling. And your calling, as we could read all the way back here in verse 15 and 16, remember, as Ananias had been told about his calling, and Ananias was the one that was going to go tell Saul of Tarsus what his calling was. He's a chosen instrument of mine. He's going to carry my name before the Gentiles and kings and the children of Israel. And he's going to suffer for the sake of my name. So here's his calling. Your calling is to be an instrument of the Lord, to bear his name, to bear witness to his name, to take it before others, and don't be surprised if you have to suffer for it. This is a pretty relevant, up-to-date challenge. It speaks to the day and age in which we live. But you know, the desire to join up with other believers and to live a good, disciplined Christian life, to bear witness, to be faithful to your calling and a willingness to suffer for it, those are all works of the Holy Spirit in a believer's life anyway. And if the Holy Spirit takes up residence in our life, that's where he leads us to and through. So, to kind of work our way back through a little more, there's traits that are very evident in this pattern. Obviously, as a true disciple, and Saul of Tarsus is, he wants to be with fellow disciples. He loves fellow disciples. Now, he didn't. Remember, he'd already rounded up and killed, imprisoned, whatever he could do to all of them in Jerusalem. He couldn't get enough of that, so he wants to go do the same thing to those in Damascus. He hates the disciples of the Lord. That was before. Once he's a Christian, he loves the disciples of the Lord. And what's really surprising is they love him. The first words out of Ananias' mouth when he obeys the Lord and goes to Saul of Tarsus, who's praying 3 days after the encounter with Christ, is "Brother Saul." He calls him a brother in the Lord. For a true believer, God is our Father, and all other true believers are our brothers and sisters. But that's the way the family of God works. So because he loved the disciples, he made it a priority to join with them. Not just in Damascus, but as soon as he got to Jerusalem as well, as we looked at the passages. Now that is in stark contrast to the way things were normally going in Jerusalem. I mean, people were very nervous about the Christians because the state, the government, the religious system was opposed to them. But not only was it a priority with Saul of Tarsus to be with these believers, when he pursued being with them, he did it, and this is also part of the pattern, he did it with real patience and understanding. I mean, put yourself in their place. Saul of Tarsus wants to join you. I mean, the guy that's hauled off a lot of your friends and had them persecuted, imprisoned, and maybe killed. And now he's in town saying he's one of you. You want to kind of welcome him in and share the church role with him? It's a reasonable objection. Now, sometimes folks will come and they say, I want to be part of a body of believers. And we say, well, share your testimony. Why do you want to be part of the body of believers? Tell us how the Lord's at work in your life. And sometimes sometimes there's not the best of answers and such things. You say, well, why don't we look into this? We'll study this for you a little bit. We'll work through this a bit and just help you understand these things. And they get in a huff. They get offended. Never see them again. Is that the pattern of a disciple? Is that the pattern of Saul of Tarsus? Were his feelings hurt? Was he offended? Was he, well, I just thought you Christians were a bunch of hypocrites. Well, it looks as though he was very, very patient. He remembered what Ananias had told him, you're going to have to suffer for my name, and he'd certainly been the instrument of a lot of Christians suffering from the name. He doesn't seem to object. He seemed to have gone about his business, and the Lord raised up Barnabas, the son of encouragement, to not only go and get him, but go back and kind of gather information about him and what happened to him in Damascus. Maybe even talk to Ananias. We don't know. But then he went before the leadership of the church, probably James and Peter and some of the other, and a few of the apostles there. I think Saul, when he writes in Galatians, when he writes as Paul, he only meets with three of them, I think. But Barnabas goes there, puts his reputation on the line for Saul of Tarsus. And they accept him. And then he becomes this powerful witness there that makes him such a powerful witness. They're trying to kill him there too. And believers then have to get him out of town to save his life. You know, believers really ought to join local churches. All believers ought to be baptized. They ought to join local churches. Primarily because you can't be effectively discipled if you're not part of a body of believers. Think about the areas in the New Testament. In fact, you can't find a place in the New Testament where anybody thrives as a believer alone. The New Testament has about 15 different areas in which we interact with one another on the one another basis. We forgive one another. We forbear one another. We understand one another. We persevere with one another. We yield to one another. We submit to one another. We think more of others than ourselves. You can't do any of those things by yourself. Believers ought to be they ought to be parts of churches. They ought to join local churches. Lone ranger believers isolated from the church are unhealthy believers. Of course, you got to be patient with other believers, even in that perfect church you find. Start with, it doesn't exist. And when you get in there, you bring your imperfections. And if you stay very long, and you interact with other believers not very long, you will suddenly realize there's other imperfect believers in there. And that's where you have the opportunity to demonstrate the patience and perseverance and understanding and forbearing and forgiving, all those sort of things. And that's part of your growth to Christian maturity. Saul of Tarsus did that. He remembered. And I'm going to turn now to a passage we've already looked at, so you don't need to turn there. 1 Timothy 1, verse 15. He remembered that though he was the chief of sinners, that he had received mercy certainly so that he'd be an example to those who would believe on Jesus for eternal life, but also that Jesus Christ might display through his example Christ's perfect patience, and we, in our relationship one with another, have the opportunity in the body of Christ to put on display Christ's perfect patience. That's bearing witness to Christ personally. But we're also, as true disciples, to bear witness to Christ publicly, at least one-on-one. Now, Saul of Tarsus went from persecutor to proclaimer almost immediately. At least that's the way the text seems to read. He just had to tell people what happened to him and the implications of it. But, you know, he wasn't running around talking about what a changed man he was. So we live in a culture that at least used to celebrate celebrity conversions. You know, I'm not sure you'll see a whole lot more of that, but there used to be a lot of that. And though it was always there in the name of what Christ had done, it was all about look at me that he's done it to. And some of those I'm sure were true, and some of those were probably not true. Paul never talks that way. Every bit of his testimony was Christ-centered. He would go to the synagogue and prove that Jesus was the Christ. He would go to the synagogue and prove that Jesus was God. He would go in there and reason from the scriptures. He would dialogue with them from the scriptures. He would answer their questions. In fact, he answered their questions so well that our text tells us the adversaries were confounded. That's why they wanted to kill him. If they'd had good answers, if they'd had good responses, good counter arguments, they wouldn't have tried to kill him. They would have proved he was wrong. And incidentally, that's what we're up against in our culture. You know, the same-sex marriage may sound warm and loving, but it is logically inconsistent. And there's a lot more to this. This isn't the time or place to go into it, but there's a lot more to this. It's a logically inconsistent position. His witness was always Christ-centered. It was persistent. It was passionate. He didn't have to tell people he'd changed. His life demonstrated he changed. The people he used to hate and persecute, now he loves and can't get enough of being with. Why is he so passionate even when they're trying to kill him for this? Because he's really burdened for their lost condition. He really thinks what's most important for them is that they come to know what he's come to know, that Jesus is in fact the Messiah. He is God. And their sins too can be forgiven. Well, all believers ought to be following this pattern. We really ought to bear witness to Christ, to be prepared with reasons to people's objections, to think through what it does mean to be a Christian in a society such as ours. Why did God give marriage in the first place? What was the point of marriage? You know, when was it given? Why was it given? What's it supposed to demonstrate? Those are the answers to the issues of our day. Every Christian must be prepared to give an answer for the hope that is within him. But 1 Peter 3:15 says, in order to be prepared to give that answer for the hope that anyone should ask about that's in you, you have to first set apart Jesus in your heart. I mean, you have to be thinking Christ-centered thoughts. You've got to be prepared. You've got to be thinking through the real issue here. Going below the surface of the sin and the offense and perhaps the disgust and the aggravation and the fear and the anxiety to Christ. He is the answer. And of course, lastly, the pattern involves suffering. And Paul's a real example of that. I mean, everywhere he went, we could go to the passage where he talks about, I got beat this many times, I got jailed this many times, I got stoned to death. We know he got stoned to death once, but he got stoned a couple of times. He was shipwrecked a couple of times. One of them is out there a day and a night in the water. That's not even the one we know about from Acts 27. I mean, he had an adventurous life, and he had the scars to prove it. He suffered because he was a believer. And we talk about, well, we're just suffering for Christ. We think we're suffering if the air conditioning goes off. All right? I mean, let's face it. I don't mean to demean it. We're very, very fortunate to have the gifts that we have. But suffering may not be the worst thing that could happen to the Christian church in America. Do you ever, as you read through your New Testament, do you ever hear Paul complain about the suffering? Do you sense that he's becoming embittered? Do you sense that, well, he's just a kind of a grit your teeth and bear it sort of a guy? The answer is no, no, and no. But which one are you? Are any of those you? Because Paul is the pattern here. He's the one that, under the inspiration of the Spirit of God, could write, imitate me, follow me as I follow Christ. Now, he isn't just saying be just like me. He's saying be like me as I'm like Christ. So ultimately, we're imitating Christ in this, who also didn't complain and respond and lash out, but committed himself to the hands of his Father, the faithful Creator. We're all going to suffer. I mean, everybody suffers anyway. We live in a cursed creation. None of us are going to get out of it alive physically if the Lord doesn't return in the meantime. I mean, things are always going to go wrong. The newest thing you own is going to wear out if you don't first. I mean, this is what... So we're all going to suffer. The question is, are we going to suffer as a Christian or as an unbeliever? The Puritan John Arrowsmith, who I had never heard of before, had to look it up. I found the quote before I found who did it. But he's just another one of those who wrote a massive tome nobody's ever read in 400 years in any case. But he wrote this: there is as much difference between the sufferings of the saints and the sufferings of the ungodly as there is between the cords with which an executioner binds a condemned criminal and the bandages by which a tender surgeon binds up the wounds of his patient. See, there is a purpose for Christian suffering. It's intended by God to do something constructive and edifying and strengthening for our faith. So I could ask, do you truly, truly love the other disciples? Do you love the people of God? Do you bear witness? I mean, is there any area of your life in which that nobody's in any doubt? Or is there any area where people are in doubt that you're even a believer? Those are areas of concern. Are you prepared to not suffer the air conditioning go out, but really suffer for Christ? And I don't know what really suffer is likely to mean. Most of us aren't going to go through, I don't think, a trial of fire. But some of us, particularly some of the young people here, if you truly believe this, people will look you right in the eye and say, you're the most hateful, bigoted, mean-spirited person I've ever met. Why would anybody want you for a friend? Of course, the Supreme Court says you're an enemy of humanity, so that would be almost a step down to hear that. Let's look now. The church is new. It's in its infancy. It's only a couple of years old. Maybe 10 years old. I don't know. But it's in its early years. It's expanding. But it seems like everywhere it goes, there's problems. And those that are preaching it most openly are being persecuted. And we've had at least two examples in these passages where the persecution could lead to death. And certainly intended to lead to death. What's going on in the church? This is the most comforting part of this whole passage. Verse 31 tells us, in the midst of all of this that's going on here. Now I've lost my play. Oh, there it is. In the midst of all this that's going on here, the church throughout all Judea and Galilee and Samaria had peace and was being built up, and walking in the fear of the Lord and in the comfort of the Holy Spirit, it multiplied. Now, isn't that a phenomenal thing? All of those things are going on, and that's the description of the church. Now, it's not just the church in Jerusalem. It's the church throughout Galilee, throughout Samaria, throughout Judea. All of the church in all those places has, and the word there is shalom. And we all understand it as if we've ever heard it before, that just absolute peace. In the midst of a trial in which believers are going to be killed, the church has shalom. Because the church, the text tells us, is being built up. It's being edified. What do you need to be edified? Is the Bible enough? After all, the Bible contains everything you need for life and godliness, all those precious promises. Can you read and understand everything in your Bible? Well, at different levels, we understand different things. I mean, I got something new when Mike read it this morning. And I think that underscores the fact that you do need others. And particularly you need God-ordained and God-gifted men and leaders, structure in a body of Christ. You need an established confession of faith and creed that's biblically based. You need a foundation from which things are tested against, so you know if it's of the faith or outside the faith. You need that structure. You need the foundation that the prophets, the apostles laid. But the foundation is always Christ, ultimately. He's the cornerstone. The church is being edified. It's got sound leadership. It's got sound doctrine. And because of that, it's different from its culture. And this is going to be the challenge of our day. For the church of Jesus Christ in 21st century America to be noticeably different from its culture, despite the fact it's going to be ostracized and persecuted, at least to some extent, because of that very difference. You know, a church like that is a whole lot less liable to follow a false teacher. It's a whole lot more stable doctrinally. There's all kinds of practical reasons why a church like that works better, because it understands the scripture. The word of God has power, and it's flowing from believer to believer. They're speaking words of encouragement and exhortation to one another. They're not children anymore, tossed about by every wind of doctrine. They're not listening to every jackleg that comes down the road. They are being protected by one another and the faith. This is a church that was walking, verse 31 tells us, in the fear of the Lord. It would be worth your time to not to Google, but to, if you got a Bible program, type in the fear of the Lord, put quotation marks around it, or you'll get zillions of these hits, and just see what the Lord has to say about the fear of the Lord. But I'll give you some examples. Without the references, the fear of the Lord is wisdom. It's the beginning of wisdom. It's the beginning of knowledge. If you hate knowledge, you're not choosing to fear the Lord. If you understand the fear of the Lord, then you'll find the knowledge of God. If you truly fear the Lord, you'll hate evil, and your life will be prolonged. You'll have strong confidence. You'll find it to be a fountain of life. It's better to have absolutely nothing, or at least very, very little. If you have the fear of the Lord, that's far better than having all the treasures in the world without it. It's instruction in wisdom. It's what enables you to turn away from evil. The fear of the Lord is what leads to life. And we're not just talking about physical life. You've already got that. We're talking about everlasting life. The reward for being humble and for fearing the Lord is riches and honor and life. So you need to continue in the fear of the Lord all your days. And that's what was going on here. The New Testament church was walking, living in the fear of the Lord. But it was also walking and living in the comfort of the Holy Spirit. And that, why would that be so? Because every one of those believers was filled by the Holy Spirit. They were spirit-regenerated believers. Well-taught, encouraging, exhorting one another, protected, and the church is multiplying because it's empowered by the Spirit. It's bold. It's courageous. It's filled by the Spirit. It's controlled. It's being directed. And we've considered some passages where the Spirit directs individuals to go places. And it's bearing fruit. This is what ought to be being produced in your life as the Spirit bears fruit. Love and joy and peace and patience and kindness and goodness and faithfulness and gentleness and self-control. Self-control. That's what the Spirit produces. In the midst of all the terrible things that are going around that church, this is what marked the New Testament church. Now, we live in a day and age. The passage I just quoted to you was Galatians 5:21, following. In the midst of everything swirling around us, this is what we're called to. We're called to be a church that's at peace, that's being edified, that's being built up, that's walking in the fear of the Lord and in the comfort of the Holy Spirit. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you for the gift of today. We thank you, Lord, for the gift of trials and tribulations. We thank you for the pressure that's being brought to bear by secular culture upon our American culture. Lord, just permeated with false gospels, permeated with a shallow evangelism, permeated with the worldviews of every religion and no religion, a Christian America is in real trouble. Yet, Lord, your church is not in trouble. Your church is your church, the body of Christ. We ask that through a greater understanding and a greater application of the truths of your word, that we will have peace in the midst of the whirlwind, that we will understand the fear of the Lord and the life that it gives will be a radiant beacon to those around us, that we will be distinctly different from our culture in a way that magnifies not just your truth, but your grace, that you are a kind, a gracious, a merciful God, and that, Lord, you will extend your kingdom in the midst of suffering, demonstrating your power over all things, for your name's sake, for your glory. Amen.